You know, death seems to us as the ultimate enemy. It's the very thing that all of us live trying to avoid. Death is something we don't want to think about or talk about, but we know it's coming, don't we? And the Bible's perspective of death for a Christian is that death is nothing to be feared. We rejoiced in this on Easter Sunday morning. The Lord Jesus Christ has come and he has conquered death. So death for us is not to be feared. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Yes, death is an enemy, but it's nothing to be feared. But actually for the unbeliever, for the person who does not know God or rejects him, the same reality is true, that death is not what is to be feared. There's something worse than death that you should fear. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. That's death. He goes on to say this, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Forgive my repeated telling of this story, but last summer there was a fire that started outside of town here, and it grew rather rapidly and began to get quite close to where our home was. We live a little bit on the outside of town. And it was late at night, and as that fire was growing and the wind was blowing in our direction, had at least two neighbors come to my house and knock on my door and say, hey, have you seen the fire coming? And I did not respond to them by saying, would you get out of here? It is late. You are interrupting me. Mind your own business. I didn't say that, because you and I both know that it was an act of kindness that they would come to my house late at night and let me know that fire was coming. And here, my friends, is really an act of kindness on Jesus' part to tell us of the eternal reality of hell and to warn us that it's coming. Just to set this passage in context, if you remember back, and it's been a few weeks now, to the early part of Luke chapter 16, what we found in that early part of Luke 16 is that Jesus is telling another parable. It's the parable of an unrighteous manager, someone who took his master's funds and he spent them poorly. And he found out that he was going to be fired. And in light of the fact that the world was falling down around him, he took his last moments in that position and he used those moments to secure for himself a future which would be safe. And Jesus commended him. And we marveled at that a little bit, didn't we? That Jesus would commend an unrighteous manager for doing this. But he acted today in light of what he knew was coming in the future. And really, Jesus picks up that very same theme now when he comes to tell this parable. It's another parable, another story that Jesus tells. A parable is a story that has a meaning. And Jesus tells this parable essentially to teach the same truth, but it's directed at a group of people who he knows need to hear it. Chapter 15, Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son who wasted his father's money. And then chapter 16, he tells the parable of the unjust manager who wasted his master's money. And now he tells us of a very rich man who wasted his own money. And Jesus, in these parables, has really been dealing with a couple things, but one of them has been the use of money. And the fact that our use of money, or the way we think about money, or may I say the way that we treasure our money or our possessions in this life, reveals something about our hearts. And Jesus has made some enemies in this, hasn't he? The Pharisees have been listening to him teach about money, and we considered two Sundays ago that he had made them mad because he had told them that it was impossible to serve God and wealth, and they respond by scoffing at him. And so Jesus wants them to recognize that money can buy a lot of things, but money cannot buy you anything of any eternal value. And so he speaks to them here about the reality of money. If money is your God, then God is not your God. You cannot serve both. They thought they could. That's the context now of the story that Jesus tells that we've read this morning. It is a story which is loaded with contrasts. You probably saw them. Just a simple story about two men and two deaths and two eternities. Can we notice these things together? Notice first of all these two men. You see them, verses 19 through 21. Jesus introduces us here to a very rich man. You see his riches in all the descriptions that Jesus have of him. First of all, in the way he dresses. It says there in verse 19 that he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. Now, purple was a color that you really didn't see very often in this day, because the dye that was necessary to dye clothes purple was really hard to get. It was labor-intensive to get very much of it at all. So the little bit that they did have and the little bit of purple clothes that they did make were very expensive, and only the rich wore the color purple. He dressed in purple, but not only purple, he dressed in fine linen. This spoke of really the quality of not his outer garments, his purple robe, but his undergarments. Jesus is telling us here that this man was so rich he even had expensive underwear. Everything about him spoke of his riches. He's perpetually living in splendor. He's feasting every day, enjoying all the best things that life has to offer. Not to mention his house. You see it there described in verse 20 as a place which has a gate. The word gate that's used here speaks of a large gate. You can think maybe of a rich palace that's gated by this gate, and in the gate is a courtyard, and somewhere back there is the mansion. That's the image that Jesus is portraying of this man. It's a gorgeous place in which he lives. I mean, this guy is, we may say, living the American dream. I mean, come on. Isn't that what every American wants? Or nice clothes? Good food? Nice place. This guy has it all. Now, we probably are not feeling ourselves very sympathetic toward this man at this point. When you find that someone has a lot more than you do, you have these feelings of envy and jealousy that are stirred up in you, and you kind of are starting to think, man, I hope he gets it. But may I just say that that was not the thinking of the people in the day in which Jesus told this. Jesus has been speaking to the Pharisees since they've interjected in scoffing at Jesus. And I think he addresses this parable directly at them. And the Pharisees were people who themselves were very rich. Luke told us that. But they saw riches as a sign of God's blessing. If you were rich, it was because God had blessed you. If God didn't want you to have it, he wouldn't have given it to you. So clearly, if you have a lot, God must love you a lot. That was essentially the way that they thought about these things. If anyone is going to heaven, it's going to be a rich man, because clearly he has the favor of God on him. So just set aside your mindset that wants to view this man poorly here and think of it the way that these people would have viewed it. Here's a man who seems to be, in every respect, blessed by God. He has everything going for him in this life and what seems like eternity as well. Likewise, the Jewish thinking was that if you didn't have things, if you were poor or lame or blind or crippled or any other things, that was because God had his hand on you. He was afflicting you. God really didn't care about you like he cared about the rich people. So who was it that Jesus spent his time around? The poor and the lame and the crippled and the blind, the people that clearly they thought no one else should care for. So that's the rich man. And then Jesus tells us about another man in verse number 20. The story of this man could not have been more opposite. If everything was good for the rich man, everything is bad now for this man. You see that he is poor. That word poor that's used there is a word that doesn't mean that he has a little bit, but it's a word that means he is destitute. He has nothing at all. He is laid, or literally they're cast at the rich man's gate. It seems as though he can't get himself around. Maybe someone has to carry him, and every day they bring him and they drop him there at the gate to ask for help or money. He is starving. Verse 21 tells us he is longing to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the table of this man. Whether those crumbs are as we tight think of as crumbs, just the little tiny bits, which, you know, I have little kids, so crumbs ends up be quite a bit left on the table around their plate. But what is unused, or as some scholars think that at this time, they would actually take pieces of bread at the end of the meal and they would wipe their hands on the pieces of bread and then throw the bread on the floor. And I'm not suggesting you do that. And then they would take that bread and they would either throw it out or they would give it to the dogs or whatever the case was. And he longed just to have just that. I'll take the bread that's thrown on the floor that would be given to the dogs, that dog food or garbage. He's a man who is covered with sores. He's probably diseased. You see that there in verse number 20 at the end. So if you're picturing this in your mind, this is a pretty sad picture of this man. And then maybe a little bit of compassion comes up in your heart because you read there at the end of verse number 21 that even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now, when you read that, please don't think big, fluffy, friendly dog named Benji. That's how we think of dogs. Those kind of pets were not common in this day. Really, when the Bible talks about dogs, it's almost always in a negative light. Just to think in your mind, maybe a bunch of wild dogs that would run the streets getting into everybody's garbage. Or think guard dogs inside the gate of this rich man's house, sticking their nose through the gate, licking the sores on the back of this poor man. These pictures really you hear are as opposite as they could get. A rich man is a man who has everything, it seems. This man is a man who has nothing. That's not quite true, though, is it? Because he does have a name. Notice verse 20, Jesus tells us that his name is Lazarus. Now, this is the one detail that makes some people think that this is not a parable that Jesus is telling, but it's an actual story of an actual man. No other parable that Jesus tells does he give someone a name. But it has every other marker of a parable. The way that it's introduced in verse 19, now there was a rich man, is Jesus' way of introducing parables every time he tells them. The details and the way he speaks in the parable, I think, show that this is a parable. But I think he gives this man a name because his name is significant. It's important for the story. The name Lazarus is a name that is a form of Eleazar. It's a name that means he whom God has helped. Doesn't look like that, does it? This is the guy that God has helped. I don't know that I want to be the guy that God has helped. And yet the story's not done, is it? He's a man who has nothing in this life, but he has been helped by God. And what we see as the story goes on is that that very point makes all the difference. So that's two men. Secondly, you see two deaths, verses 22 and 23. As different as these two guys are, the one thing that does seem common is that both of them died. And that is the common uniter of so many of us as well. All of us, I guess we should say. All of us are going to die. That is the thing we share in common. Verse 22 records both of these deaths. It says, now the poor man died. And a little bit later on, now the rich man also died. It's funny that death will come for all of us no matter who we are, what our name is, what we possess, where we live, whether we're young or old or successful. Or a nobody. Death summons all alike. Just because death has not come for you yet does not mean that death is not coming. You sit this morning one heartbeat and one breath away from death. And so it comes. And these two men enter eternity. That's as far as the similarities go. Because even their deaths are very different as well. The poor man dies, it says there in verse number 22. It says that he's carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. I think this is Jesus' language in this parable, speaking of the fact that he is transported to the presence of God in heaven. Abraham's bosom is not so much a location, like a secret little place, as it is the fact that all these Jewish people would understand that where is Abraham? He's died. He's in the presence of God. He's in heaven. And where is this man? He's right next to Abraham at his bosom. Think of the way that John tells us of the Last Supper there, and that they're having the Last Supper, and John, Jesus' disciple, is right there next to Jesus' bosom. So this is the imagery of a feast. It's often used of heaven. A messianic feast. And here's this feast. And here at the feast is Abraham. And who's seated right next to Abraham in this place of honor? This poor, beggar, nobody, Lazarus. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. And then verse 23 contrasts that by saying that the rich man dies as well. No language is used of the burial or the funeral of the poor man. Just simply says he's died. Probably his body is discarded or thrown somewhere just to dispose of it. But the rich man dies, and it says that he is buried. Now, having all the money he has and the place that he has and the influence he has and the friends that he has, I mean, we can just imagine the kind of funeral that he would have had. All the people and all the flowers and the ornate casket and all the things. He has himself just a lovely funeral. But in the end, both of them die. Verse 23 tells us that when the rich man dies, he is not transported to heaven where Lazarus is, but instead he opens his eyes in Hades. Hades is a specific word that's used in the New Testament here to speak of the abode of the dead. It would be used sometimes in a general sense throughout Scripture in translating the Old Testament word Sheol. But in the New Testament, every time Hades is used, it's used to speak of the abode of the unbelieving dead. Hades is the place where unbelievers go when they die. And so that's why in some versions this is translated as hell. This is what we typically think of as hell. Revelation chapter 20, which was read for us in our scripture reading this morning, tells us that Hades is not the permanent place of the unbelieving dead, but there will be a day when God, the true King, will sit on a great white throne, and death and Hades will offer up all the dead. They will stand before God at that throne, and they will be judged for their works. These are all these unbelievers. And then it says that death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire forever. That is the final dwelling place, but Hades is, for right now, the dwelling place of the unbelieving dead. What a contrast we see here in these two deaths. Lazarus has it as good as it could possibly be. This rich man now has it as bad as it could possibly be. This is shocking. This is scandalous. This is even insulting, I think, to these Pharisees. Jesus could not have insulted them more if he would have just looked them right in the face and said to them, "When you die, you're going to hell." That's exactly what he said by saying these things. Here's a man, I think, who never expected to open his eyes in hell. Friend, can I ask you these questions, which I hope you've been thinking about? Do you believe that hell is real? And if you do believe it's real, who do you think goes there? Ask some people. What you'll probably find is that the people who go to hell are always just a little bit worse than me. Isn't that the case? The line is drawn. Oh, there is a line. We're always on the safe side. And Jesus is speaking to people here who believed in the reality of hell, but they saw themselves on the safe side. And he would have them think, yes, there is a line, and yes, there is a hell. And yes, you are religious. And yes, you have a lot of money. And yes, you are respected. But if you die, you're going to hell. There are two men, two deaths, and then finally Jesus tells us about two eternities. You see these in verses 24 through 31. Now, Jesus in his teaching could have taken this parable and focused on anything he wanted to focus on. He could have had us think about all the glories and the joys of heaven. He could have told us all the blessings that Lazarus was experiencing. He could have answered all of our nagging questions, couldn't he? But he doesn't do that. We see this little glimpse of Lazarus enjoying the blessings of heaven. He takes the rest of the parable here and he focuses on this unnamed man who is tormented in hell. Really what Jesus does in this parable is he gives us, we may say, a glimpse of hell. Now there are some elements in this parable. Remember that a parable is a story. And some of the elements I think that are in it, we must be careful not to press too far. Jesus is telling a story. And some of the details of the story are necessary to make the story work because a parable is told to have a point, right? And Jesus wants to make a point. And so I think there are some details in here that are included in the parable in order to make Jesus' point, but we ought to be careful not to press them too far. Jesus speaks in the imagery here of a conversation between this man who is in hell and Abraham. He said, well, does that mean that we can talk back and forth from heaven to hell? No, I don't think so. We don't see that anywhere else in Scripture. I think that this is one of the details that Jesus gives in the telling of the story that is not necessarily a detail of what is actually happening in hell. I don't think you can see each other or speak back and forth to each other. But what Jesus does here is he tells us some of the things of what hell is like, and I'd like us to notice some of them this morning. What are some of the clear truths that Jesus does teach us about hell, both from this passage and other passages of Scripture? Number one, hell is a place of conscious torment. Hell is a place of conscious torment. This man, in verse 23, lifts up his eyes in torment. He's not in soul sleep like some religions might teach. He has not simply passed out of existence and disappeared like some well-known atheists would believe and teach. But he is conscious. Just as Lazarus is conscious and Abraham is conscious, so is this man. He is conscious, but he is conscious in his torment, his agony, his punishment, his suffering. You saw those words when we read, didn't you? Verse 23 says has the word torment. Verse 24 speaks of agony and flame and an unquenched thirst. Verse 25 speaks again of agony, and verse 28 speaks of torment. Now you say, is this a literal description of hell, or maybe this is one of those details that Jesus has provided that's just for the sake of the story? Well, friends, we find this actually everywhere throughout the New Testament. Just a sampling of the kinds of descriptions of hell. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22 and 18, verse 9, Jesus uses the words fiery hell. Matthew chapter 9, or Mark chapter 9, verse 43, he uses the phrase unquenchable fire. Matthew chapter 18, verse 8, he speaks of eternal fire. Matthew chapter 13, verse 42, he speaks of a furnace of fire, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, he speaks of hell as a place of outer darkness. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, describes it this way: eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Hell is a place where you are absent from the goodness and the glory of God forever. So Jesus, I don't think, is exaggerating in any way the conscious torment of hell in this parable. Since it is a place of conscious torment, we find verse 24 that this man longs for some mercy. And he asks for it. He cries out to Abraham, who he recognizes in heaven, and says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Now here's a man who has showed no mercy in life. How many times had he driven right past the beggar at his front gate and done nothing? You know, Jesus says in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. One of the marks of God's people ought to be a mercy among us. Here's a man who had shown no mercy in life and now has no mercy in death. And he longs just for a brief moment of mercy. I know at least the guy's name. His name is Lazarus. I see he's there with you. Would you send him, please, so that he may at least just dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue? Provide for me just a moment of relief. And Abraham replies by saying to him in verse 25, child, by calling him child, he's referencing the fact that this is a Jewish man who had the heritage, the same heritage these Pharisees would have had. To be a Jewish person does not guarantee you acceptance into heaven. Child, he says, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. Now we read that and we say to ourselves, boy, that sure sounds like some sort of divine karma. You know, everybody gets their turn and the rich man had his turn at all the nice good stuff and now he's got the bad stuff. And Lazarus, he had the bad stuff and now he's got the good stuff. That's not what Abraham is saying at all. What he's saying is this, child, son of Abraham, Jewish man, you are getting exactly what you wanted. Isn't this what you wanted all life long? What did you spend your whole life trying to get? Pleasure, possessions, the things of life now. You lived for it. You wanted it more than anything else. Child, you're getting exactly what you wanted. And Lazarus, he had nothing. But in having nothing, he had the sense to recognize that this life will not last. And there, in life, he begged for the mercy of God. And he is one whom God has helped. And he is getting the mercy of God. Friends, I fear for our American culture because I think that nothing dulls us to the eternal realities of hell and punishment more than the pleasures of wealth in this life. You say, why doesn't Satan just like do all sorts of crazy, wild things here? I don't think he has to. I think he's got us exactly where he wants us. Who wants to think about eternity when I've got everything I want now? And we are drunk with the pursuit of pleasure. We have the American dream. Why would we want any other God? Lazarus never had much in life, but he is one whom God has helped. And Abraham reminds this man of these realities. What a great reversal this is. Indeed, in eternity, there will be many great reversals. People who are nobody in the presence of God. And people who are somebody now in eternal torment in hell. But notice the word remember. Another reality of what we see about hell here in verse 25. Abraham calls him to remember. I think that hell is a place of remembrance. In your consciousness, you can remember. You can think back on what you had in life. And you can recall all that you enjoyed. And you can recall all the things that were so important, so precious, the things you dared not lose. And you can recall scoffing at the things of eternal reality that you thought little of. You can remember in hell. Indeed, I think part of the agony of hell is the fact that you will remember times like this. If you reject the gospel, you will remember the invitations of grace. You will remember the time when God spoke to you and you said, not now, maybe later. Hell is a place of remembrance. Thirdly, hell is a place of no hope. Abraham really adds more bad news to the bad news he's already given. Verse 26, he tells this man that his destiny is fixed. It is a place of no hope. There is a great chasm that is fixed. This chasm is just a picture of separation. Nobody goes from heaven to hell, as if they would want to. And nobody goes from hell to heaven. There is no second chance, as is sometimes preached. This is not purgatory. Your condition in hell is fixed forever. It is a place really of hopelessness. Dante, in his classic work called The Inferno, is given a tour of hell by the Roman poet Virgil. This is just a fictional account. But in that fictional account that Dante writes, he says that at the entrance of hell, there is on the gate there this inscription: "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." And that is the reality of hell. For every sinner, there is a day when hope ends. It is the day when you enter the gate of hell. Suffering in this life is often softened by the thought, the consolation, that at least it won't last forever. That is no consolation for hell. Hell is a suffering which will last forever. Friends, can you see that the picture which Jesus paints of hell here is no joke? It's actually quite different than it's portrayed in the cartoons, isn't it? Quite different than it's spoken of in our society today. This is no party where you're going to go with your friends. This is a real place where you will be forever. Eternal conscious punishment for all unbelievers who reject Jesus. Now, when this man recognizes this, what we see is that he knows he's not going to get out, so his concern shifts at least maybe for those who are coming to him. Verse 27, he says, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him," send Lazarus, "to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." He has family. He knows that they live just like he's lived. And now he longs that they would not come to be there with him. And he begs that Lazarus would be sent back with a warning. Surely they would know Lazarus. How many times had they come to his house and feasted there and all the riches and the bounty of the food that they enjoyed? And on the way in, they passed by Lazarus. And when they got in, the conversation died for a moment. They said, "Well, I see you still got the old beggar at the gate out there, huh? Oh, yeah." They know him. So send him back with this message that they must repent so that they would not come here. But what does Abraham say in verse 29? He responds by saying, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Now, when Abraham speaks of Moses and the prophets, he's speaking of the scriptures, really the Old Testament scriptures, which is everything that they had at this point. They have what Moses wrote, and they have what the prophets wrote. They have the scriptures. They don't need another testimony. Let them hear the scriptures. The Bible tells us all that we need to know and all that we need to believe. It is a powerful testimony of truth for all who will hear. But isn't that exactly the problem? I'm sure that this rich man, in his importance in society, was a man who had attended the synagogue many times. And he had heard the scripture read many times. And he knew many aspects of scripture, but here he is in hell. Well, he heard it. He knew it. But he didn't believe its testimony. And so he argues with Abraham, verse 30. You see, he says, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And Abraham very wisely replies, well, it's not Abraham replying, is it? Who's telling the story? It's Jesus. And what does Jesus say? Look at what he says. He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. If they saw an extraordinary miracle of a man named Lazarus who was dead and is now living and warning them of eternal conscious torment, he says, they will not be persuaded. The unbelieving heart, dear friend, is unable to be persuaded by any other means than by God's word. If you come here very often, you know, man, these guys, they just, all they do is they read the Bible and then they preach the Bible. We do a lot about the Bible. You want to know why? There is no other hope. No one will ever believe by my voice. I cannot convince you. And if dead people were to rise and stand beside me, they would not convince you. You say, well, I actually think they would. Scare you, maybe. Convince you? No. You want to know why? Because this is nearing the end of Jesus' ministry, but a little bit down the road now. Jesus raises a dead man to life, and guess what his name is? Lazarus. Not this guy. This is a story. And how do the Pharisees and the religious leaders respond to the raising of Lazarus? They have two responses. Here they are. Number one, we want to kill Jesus. Number two, we want to kill Lazarus. You can read about it. John chapter 11, verse 53, and John chapter 12, verse 10. Your unbelieving heart will not be persuaded by anyone who rises from the dead. And then, who rises from the dead after Lazarus? Jesus. What do? They deny his resurrection, and they lie about it. Friend, do you believe the scriptures? Do you believe this book? Do you believe the testimony of God's word when it speaks to you and tells you that you are a sinner? You have broken the law of a holy, righteous God. And because of your sin, if you stand before God, the great white throne, he will judge you out of the books and your deeds, and he will judge you by his holy, righteous standard. Which is not our standard. And you will be found to be a sinner who has broken the law of a holy, righteous God. And you yourself will understand that you deserve to be condemned. Do you understand what the Bible says when it says that we are sinners who have broken God's law? And the payment, the just payment for that sin is death, eternal death. Do you believe the Bible? When the Bible tells you that there is nothing that you can do to save yourself. You know, that's why I take some time on trying to paint the context for us. Here's a group of people who are doing more than you will ever do to save yourself. They give tithes of their spices. They fast. They pray. They study the scriptures. They are zealous for the things of God. Do you believe the testimony of scripture when it says that there is nothing that you can do to save yourself? No good work will merit for you any favor in God's sight on the day of judgment. It is not a scale of your good works and your bad works. And if it is, may I just say that it's going to be a one-sided scale. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 tells us, for all of us have become like one who is unclean. Listen to this. And all our righteous deeds, there's your good works, are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. Do you believe the Bible's testimony when it tells you that there is nothing that you can do to ever save yourself? No sacrament, no mission trip, no money that you give, no membership, no nice deed. Friend, do you believe the Bible's testimony when it tells you that the only hope for sinners is if someone who is actually righteous, who is actually sinless, who is actually perfect, if someone like that could be your substitute, if someone like that could stand before God in your place, and if God would punish that someone instead of you, if God would pour out the full cup of hell on that one, so that in his justice he would be satisfied, and now in his mercy he would look at you and say, you may go free. Do you realize the Bible says that is your only hope? You know who that someone is? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. When he hung upon the cross of Calvary, he was that innocent, perfect one who stood in your place and bore the full hell, the wrath of God that you deserved. And your response to that is very simple. It is repentance and it is faith. If you say this morning, I don't know that I'm a believer, God's working in my heart right now, I would invite you to respond to him right where you're at. I sure wouldn't put it off. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. Would you repent of your sin? You know, salvation is a free gift, but it's a free gift that will cost you everything. You must turn from your life and your ways and your things and your love of all the pleasures that you are pursuing. You must leave them to follow Christ. Your friend, he'll give you more. He'll give you a life you've never known, but he must be your master alone. Will you repent and will you believe? My hope is in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. God, if I were to stand before you today, I stand not on my own merit. I come in the righteousness of Christ. I'm a sinner who doesn't deserve to be here, but you love me and you judge Jesus in my place. And I believe that and that alone. And I came to you as a humble, broken sinner, and you saved me. The point in all the context here, Jesus is saying, the shrewd manager was wise. He acted today in light of what he knew was coming. Friend, be wise. Act today in light of what you know is coming. The old commentator, J.C. Ryle, said this: the saddest road to hell is the one that runs under the pulpit, past the Bible, and through the middle of warnings and invitations. There is a heaven to be enjoyed, and there is a hell to be avoided. Would you this morning know yourself like Lazarus, the one whom God has helped? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I'll close with his entreaty in Ezekiel 33, verse 11. He says this: say to them, this is God's word, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? May we in eternity be known as the ones whom God has helped. Can we pray together? In eternity, Father, how we thank you for your warnings to us. You have come and knocked upon the the doors of our hearts and warned us to flee from a fire which is coming. You've given us the testimony of your word, which is better and more sure than any vision or any ghost we would ever see. And you've told us of the certainty of eternal realities. Lord, if we find ourselves this morning now with our heads bowed, just full of your goodness to us, rejoicing in the fact that this picture of hell simply reminds us of all that you've saved us from, then Lord, burden us. Help us to take the words of 2 Corinthians and say that knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Lord, you have indeed saved us from an eternal wrath which we deserve. And our lives are yours, and how we rejoice and how we love to think that we belong now to a good master, not an evil tyrant. But Lord, for those who may sit under the sound of my voice this morning who don't know you, and they've come to church today, I don't know for what reason. Maybe they just did because they always do. Maybe someone else made them come. Maybe just in your providence you've brought them here on this day because you want to speak to them. Lord, if they're unsure of their eternal condition, place on their hearts, I pray, that burden that there is coming something worse than death, but also the free invitation to come, to turn from their wicked way and live so that they would not die. And would you, in your kindness and your grace, draw them to yourself? In gentle tones as you speak to their hearts, I pray that they would respond to you and admit that they're a sinner unworthy of your grace and deserving of eternity, but they would cast themselves before you in mercy and beg for your mercy, and that you would indeed be merciful to them. Lord, do your work in us, we pray, for your sake.